was reading is Isaiah 9, verses 1 to 7, on page 744. Titled, To Us a Child is Born. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice in the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. You are in the days of Midian's defeat. You have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning. It will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Hi. Welcome, Alan. We look forward to your message. We ask the Lord to strengthen you and guide you in all that you touch.
Thank you. Amen. Well, thank you again, everyone, for inviting me here to share again some more things from the prophet Isaiah. And today we're looking at chapters 7 and 8 and the first part of 9, the words that we've just read. And it's appropriate that we just come up to this time of Advent when those words are read in churches throughout the land. The people that walk in darkness have seen a great light. So it's just appropriate that it's that's come at this moment. And my talk this morning is about a question of trust. Whom will you trust? That's the question for all of us. And when we looked at the prophet Isaiah last time, he had a vision of God which shook him to the core. Woe is me, he said, for I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips. And as he stood before God in the temple, he experienced not God's wrath, but God's forgiveness and God's call for him to be a messenger for him. And Isaiah responded to that call, but he was warned that his message to the people would not be received. Quite the opposite, in fact. Apart from a few, a remnant who would believe, his message was rejected. And so we come now to chapter 7, And Isaiah is told to take his son, whose name is Shelah Yashub, that's a name that means a remnant will return. And he's told to go to King Ahaz and to say to him, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart. And that's the message we could all take to heart, really. Those are the words that the law of the Lord given through the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah might well be speaking the same words to us today when we look around and see what's going on in virtually every part of our world. There is hatred, there's division, there are threats from outside the nation, and as we've seen in recent weeks, there are threats from within the nation as well. And there are many voices, but little agreement on the course of action that will bring about the peace that we all seek. Who among our leaders will listen to the voice of the only one who can bring peace and prosperity? Who among the leaders of the world will turn to the one who is in control of history? Now, here's the simple but direct message of the prophet to the people of his day. And the words hold true for Christians today. It's in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 9. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. So what was the situation that brought about this state of affairs in Judah? The empire of Assyria was on the rise and on the march. To the north of Judah was Israel, with its capital in Samaria. And to the north of Israel was Syria, or in those days called Aram, with its capital Damascus. When those two nations saw the threat of Assyria, they joined together as allies. And so they determined, but they realized that together they would not be able to withstand the threat of Assyria or the advance. And so they determined to force Judah into an alliance with them. And then they might be strong enough. And that's what we find at the beginning of chapter 7. In verse 2. Now the house of David was told, Aram, that's Damascus, has allied itself with Ephraim. So the heart of Ahaz, that's the king of Judah, and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. A terrible, fearful time. Ahaz was king of Judah, and he was faced with a choice. He could listen to the voice of Isaiah and put his trust in God. In verses 7 and 8, we read this. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place, it will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim, that's Israel, will be too shattered to be a people. Or he could put his trust in a strong world power. What was Ahaz's choice? Well, to find the answer to that, we go to Kings 2 Kings 16, and we read this. Ahaz sent messengers to say to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, I am your servant and vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and the king of Israel, who are attacking me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace, and he sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria complied by attacking Damascus and capturing it. He deported its inhabitants to Kir and put Rezin to death. Well, can you see the futility of the of King Ahaz? He sent a huge amount of treasure to ask the king of Assyria to do what he was going to do anyway. And Isaiah's challenge, if you do not stand in your faith, you will not stand at all. And then the Lord himself spoke to Ahaz. This is in chapter 7, verse 10 and 11. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. It's as if God is saying to Ahaz, look, I'm ready to move heaven and earth for you if you will just trust me. Perhaps this was to try to encourage Ahaz to trust God rather than his enemy, Tiglath-Pileser. This test of faith calls on Ahaz to remember who he is and to remember who God is. Remember, he's a king, a descendant of David, and is called to remember the promises that God gave to David. And as we discover from the narrative in 2 Kings, Ahaz had already decided what he was going to do. And so we have here a show of false piety, which is in verse 12 of chapter 7. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. Well, Ahaz was really saying that he did not believe that God would rescue him and his people in this situation. And that's why Isaiah, who seemed was a bit exasperated, said in verse 13, then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Now, we sometimes think that asking for a sign from God is to be like that of Gideon laying down a fleece. I'm sure you all remember that story. Well, that's probably the exception rather than the rule. Your faith and my faith and our faith is often confirmed by a sign long after we have acted in faith. When you know in your heart that God has been with you as you obeyed him. For example, here's what we read in Exodus chapter 3, verse 12. And God said, and he's talking to Moses, I will be with you, and this will be a sign to you that it is I who sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. So that sign came long after the actual act of faith of Moses and his people. Or the sign that the Lord has spoken will be when something foretold actually takes place. I don't know if you remember Eli and his two sons. Way back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we read this. And God is saying, what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be a sign to you. They will both die on the same day. And that's exactly what happened. And Eli knew that was a sign from God. Or the sign will point back to something that has already occurred and has meaning for what is to come. Just think of an example in the New Testament where, this is from Luke's Gospel, and Jesus says, we read this in chapter 11. As the crowd increased, Jesus said, this is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will be the Son of Man be to this generation. And really, that was a sign that pointed to the resurrection of Jesus. And Isaiah goes on to say this, let's go back to chapter 7. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. Now the sign that God was going to give had implications for the time in which Isaiah and Ahaz lived. And as so often in biblical prophecies, there is also a looking forward to a future event. But what's happening here? The two kings whom Ahaz feared at that immediate time were those of Israel and Syria. A child would be born of a young woman of marriageable age who, if not married, was therefore a virgin. And before that child was old enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings would be laid waste. Now Isaiah didn't use the normal word for a virgin. And perhaps because the issue for Isaiah and Ahaz at that time was not the virgin birth, but the time from birth until the child was old enough to understand right and wrong, 12 or 13 years. That was probably of more prominence in this sign to Ahaz. And in fact, what happened was that within 3 years, Damascus had fallen to Assyria, and 13 years later, Samaria had fallen. But a key element of the prophecy or sign was that the child was to be called Emmanuel. This was really a clear sign from God through Isaiah to Ahaz and the people of Judah that God was faithful and would be with them. Isaiah had been told when he went to meet Ahaz to take a son with him. This is chapter 7, verse 3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son Shear-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. That seems a very strange thing. So we'll come back to that, not today, but on a future occasion, and we'll mention that. But Isaiah's son's name, Shear-Jashub, means a remnant shall return, showing us that despite the unbelief and the disobedience of Ahaz, God would always preserve a remnant who would be faithful to him. But what about the virgin birth? The gospel writer Matthew quotes this verse from Isaiah, and he explains that that prophecy pointed to the Messiah, the baby born to Mary all those years later. Here's what we read in Matthew's gospel. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And he would not be born as a privileged king, as you might expect from a descendant of David. Because of Ahaz's unbelief, Isaiah tells us that he will eat curds and honey. This was the language of poverty, not of riches, despite the notion that we have of our land flowing with milk and honey. The future king, when he would be born, was to share the poverty of his people. Heir to a non-existent throne under the oppression of a foreign nation. Ahaz and the people of Judah would not be attacked or defeated by Israel or Syria, but disaster still lay ahead of them. In chapter 7, verse 17, we read this. The Lord will bring on you and your people and on the house of your father a time like unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. Well, who's in control of all of this? God the Almighty is. Verse 18 of chapter 7 says this, in that day the Lord will whistle for flies from the Nile Delta in Egypt and for bees from the land of Assyria. Well, if only they had trusted the Lord. We're in chapter 8 now, verses 6 to 8. Because this people had rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh and rejoices over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the Euphrates. The king of Assyria, with all his pomp, it will overflow all its channels, run over all its banks, and sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, and reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, Emmanuel. Well, with trust in God, they could have been blessed with the gently flowing waters of Shiloh. Instead, they have the raging might of the Assyrians, who sweep down from the north like a raging river. But notice that it's only up to the neck, only. God will not allow them to be completely overwhelmed. The Assyrians can do their utmost. But, chapter 8, verse 10, devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand, for God is with us. Now, did you notice those last few words of verse 8? It's your land, Emmanuel. Now, at that time, Isaiah could have been so easily drawn into the fears of the people of Judah, in the same way that we can be drawn into the fears of all those around us, in our town, and in our community, and in our country. And we need to take on board the advice from the Lord to Isaiah. It's in chapter 8, verse 11. This is what the Lord says to me, with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. Do not fear what they fear. Now, what's the choice? Isaiah 8, verse 13. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And this is the message to everyone. It was the message then, and it's the message today. If you trust God, he will be a sanctuary for you. If you don't trust him, he will be a stumbling block throughout your life. Verse 14 says this, and he will be a sanctuary. But for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Instead of turning to God, people turn to all sorts of other avenues to seek solutions to their problems. The last part of chapter 8 gives a depressing picture of Isaiah's time, of Isaiah's fellow citizens who've turned from God, and perhaps also it's a description of our time. Verses 19 to 22. When someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward, will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. For those who refuse to trust God, there is only darkness. They will curse their king and their God. They will curse politics and religion. They only know anger and despair. But that's not the end of the story. God does not intend for us to remain in our darkness, even though we put ourselves there. And so we come to chapter 9. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations, of Galilee of the Gentiles, by way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has shone. And these verses at the beginning of chapter 9 paint a picture of deliverance, a burden lifted. The first areas of the land to be attacked and conquered by the Assyrians were Zebulun and Naphtali. Naphtali was one of the northern tribes of Israel, which bordered west of the Sea of Galilee. And Zebulun was west and southwest of Naphtali. And it's significant that those areas were the first to receive the light. Matthew, the gospel writer, helps us to understand. In chapter 4, just before Jesus' ministry, leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Isaiah writes in the past tense, even though it's a yet future event. He writes as if it's already been accomplished. And verse 4, for as in the days of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. And the garments of oppression will be destroyed. Verse 5, every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. And how will God do this? Who is the person who will defeat the power of darkness? Who will defeat all the evil in the world? And that's these wonderful verses in verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. A child is born. This speaks of his humanity. He is a son of David, so he must be human. He will reign on David's throne It's rightfully his, but he has not taken it by force or by any other means. A son is given. That speaks of his divinity. He is at the same time mighty God, everlasting Father. He is the one who was born in poverty in Bethlehem in Judea, who began his ministry in Galilee. Isaiah gave this prophecy some 700 years before Christ was born when he wrote, "The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." He was speaking of the passion the Lord has for his people. The Son whom he would send will overcome the power of oppression and darkness with the power of love. And that's why we read in John 3:16, that wonderful verse we all know, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Amen. Thank you.